For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter number 11, just a few verses. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Romans 11, beginning in verse number 33, reading down through verse number 36. Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first been given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This is God's word. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Psalm 92 this morning. Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we're going to be spending just a couple of weeks in several psalms together. And then, as we've just finished up our study in 1 Timothy, then we'll spend some time in some words and phrases that show up in the book of Colossians about what we are to put on as Christians. We're going to talk through that a little bit. It's been a few weeks together on that. And it'll be more a little more topical type messages focusing on Christian characters and virtue that we are to put on. And then later, after we're done with that, later this year, we're going to continue in working through the book of Genesis, focusing on the life of Isaac and probably Jacob as well. So just to give you a forecast of where we're heading together on Sunday mornings in God's Word. Today we're in Psalm 92. I'm going to read the text in just a moment. A great text. We don't know who wrote it, but a beautiful, beautiful psalm. The heading of the psalm says, "It is a song for the Sabbath day." Scripture says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." To declare your... I'm going to have to hack here for a moment. I would like to say that that is because I was out shoveling this morning, but it's not true. My wife actually shoveled a bunch, and then some people in the church came and finished the job, so I surrendered my man card for the day. Psalm 92, we'll start again. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, O Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has also seen my desire on my enemies. My ear hears my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." This morning, our text tells us in its opening line that it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And not just to give thanks in verse 1, it's also good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And not just to give thanks and to give praises, but also in verse 3, it is good to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. So, it is good, the psalmist says, to give thanks to God. It is good to sing God's praises, and it is good to declare what God has done in his steadfast love and faithfulness. And when I read these opening lines of this psalm, verses 1, 2, and 3, and even verse 4, when I read these opening lines, it leads me to ask this question, why? Why is it good to give thanks to God? Why is it good to sing praises to his high name? Why is it good to declare God's loving kindness? Those are the questions that we want to ask and answer this morning. Now, this question of why give thanks, sing, and declare is not so much talking about us as individuals, though we matter as individuals. The question is not why should I give thanks, but rather, really, why should we together give thanks? You see, the emphasis, both from the heading of this psalm and from the text of this psalm, is on a togetherness of praise to God. If your Bible includes the heading of this psalm, as many of your Bibles will, it'll say a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. The heading was probably written after the writing of the psalm, but it does tell us something about how this psalm was used among the Old Testament people of God. They used this psalm in their worship on the Sabbath day. It was used in corporate gathering of God's people with other people around. And even the psalm itself lends itself to that. For instance, if you notice verse number 2, you have the statement to declare your loving kindness in the morning. You can't really do that by yourself. Typically, you declare something to somebody else. Similarly, in verse number 3, you have several instruments mentioned in harmony with harmonious sounds. Now, maybe you can pull that off with GarageBand or some other computer software today, but typically that's not what happens. In other words, to pull harmony, you need more than one voice. You need more than one instrument. This was sung in a group of God's people. And you know, you can imagine that it is the Sabbath among the Jewish people of God, and you have families and individuals who rise up early to make the journey to the temple or to the synagogue. And you know, they went through all the same kinds of issues that we went through, although probably most of them didn't go through snow like we went to today. But there's all sorts of hazards and troubles in order for us to get to church on a Sunday morning. They went through the same kinds of things to go to temple or go to the synagogue. Are the kids cleaned up? Does everybody have their shoes or sandals? We need to get out of the door on time or we're not going to make it. Why did you not do something with your hair? They did all of those things just like we do today. And you can imagine that week after week as they came and sang the praises of God, their hymnal was actually not that large. They probably would have used the psalms that would have formed most of their singing, and it couldn't be that large anyways because they would have been memorized. People didn't have their own individual copies of their own hymnal, so you couldn't sing that many songs. And so, like us, week after week, they would have sung the songs of the faith over and over again. They would have repeated many of them again and again. And even the original psalm writer, whoever he may have been, was probably thinking about these patterns when he penned these words. And the early singers of this psalm might have asked, why do we do this? Why is it good to come and do this week after week after week, where we sing these songs of praise to God, where we give thanks to God, where we declare what God has done? Why go through the hassle? Why go through the work of singing and giving thanks and declaring? Why would we declare the loving kindness of God? Why take a day to do this? Now, maybe you have never thought that before, but I would bet that many in this room have at least one time in their life asked, why do we do this every week? Why is this good for us to come together? There are religious people who give pat answers that are patently shallow to the question of why is this good and why do we do this? Some people, for instance, will say, well, we do this because our family has always done this. Now, that, to put it bluntly, is weak sauce. That's a bad reason. I mean, now, I think it happens to be good in the sense if your family has always done it. It's a good habit to be in. It's a good practice. But that doesn't really answer the question of why is it good to come and sing the praises of God? Why is it good to give thanks? Why is it good to declare his loving kindness and faithfulness? It doesn't answer those questions. Another pat answer that is also patently shallow goes something like this. We do this week after week because it's good for society. Well, that's true, actually, in one sense. Societies without regular cultural religious rituals do tend to break down. But that really is not a sustaining motivation for us as individuals to join with the people of God. Why is it really good to give thanks? Why is it good to give praise to God? Why is it good to declare with God's people what he is like and what he has done for us? This psalm, I believe, gives us two reasons why it is good to come together with God's people and to give thanks and to sing and to declare who God is. Two reasons. And I want to explore those two reasons with you, and then our time will be done. Reason number one, why it is good to give thanks and praise and to declare what God is like with God's people. Reason number one, we give thanks to God together because God's manifold works are worthy to be praised. Now, it's a mouthful. I'll say it again. We give thanks to God. We praise God. We declare what God is like because God's manifold works are worthy to be praised. Now, the psalmist in verses 1 through 3 gives his readers what they are to do. Give thanks, sing, and declare. That involves using their voices, but they're also to use instrumentation. Verse 3 tells us that these praises to God were to be accompanied by various instruments. And then in verse 4, we get our first explanation as to why we would give thanks, why we would sing, and why we would declare with God's people. Why do this? Why is it good to do this? For, there's an explanatory word, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph, probably better translated as I will sing for joy. I will sing for joy by the works of your hands. And verse 5 continues the thought, O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A lot of times in Scripture, when God's works are highlighted, we see a category of works that we are talking about. So in other words, we talk about the works of God and our focus is directed maybe towards his creation or maybe towards his love or maybe in his redemption or in his sustaining us. But this psalm is inviting us to consider the big picture, all of God's works. When the psalmist sat down and he considered the grandeur, the full panoply, the extent of God's work, his soul was glad, which is why he said he was made glad through God's work. And just think of the hymns that we have sung together this morning. How great thou art. We sang of God's greatness for what he has made, for the order and beauty and the power of his creation. We sang of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ and the work that God will do when he sends Christ to take us unto himself. Those are the works of God. And it makes our hearts glad. And when our hearts are glad, we sing for joy in what God has done and what he is doing and what he will do. You know, God's works, when you think about the full extent of God's works, God's work is seen in the little things of life. God's work is seen in the little things of life. I am repeatedly told that I should not talk about food in sermons because it makes people hungry. And so I've learned over the years that I generally try to talk about food if I'm going to do it in a sermon towards the end of the sermon, because otherwise people have to wait too long to satisfy the hunger that arises from me talking about food. But I'm going to break that rule this morning and talk about food a little too early. So maybe I'll suffer the consequences. We'll see if there's a mass exodus towards the door. Friday night, we had a banquet here and we had a taco feast. If you missed it, we had two different types of taco shells, four different meat choices, and 10 different topping choices. Now, if you were here and you took a shell and a meat and put 5 of those toppings on your taco, all right, so you took one of the shells, took one piece of meat, and you took 5 of those toppings on your taco, you would have had 2,016 possible combinations in which to make your taco. So if you said to me, I ate all the tacos, I ate every kind, no, you didn't, or you wouldn't be alive here today, all right? 2016. That's just if you chose five different. Now, for me, I'm the kind of guy that I will take everything and put all the toppings on my taco. But if you chose five, you had 2016 possible combinations. If you chose my combination, that means actually you'd have eight more because there are two different types of shells and four different types of meat. Of course, that doesn't deal with the question of what if you chose six toppings or four toppings, then your number goes exponentially higher on the possibilities of the kinds of tacos you could have had on Friday night. And that doesn't even deal with if you chose not to have a shell or to skip the meat altogether. Your combinations even go higher than that. Now, that might seem really trivial and trite to you, but I actually think that's a gracious gift from God. That's a work of God in the little things. God has given us a world in which we can delight our taste buds in thousands of different ways, even in just one meal. You know, God could have created a world in which we all ate the same thing every day, but his design was mammoth. You go home today and you look in your cupboard and just look at the different kinds of things that you can eat. And God, as verse 4 says, even through a little work like that, can make you glad through his work. Scientists say that we have currently discovered around 230,000 different species that live in the ocean, in our oceans. We find around 1,500 new ones each year. The estimates are, depending on who you talk to, that there are between 500,000 and 2 million multi-cell organisms that we have either not cataloged or discovered yet. If you just limit it to the number of fish in the ocean, there are 18,000 different kinds of fish living in our ocean. That is truly amazing. God's work is seen in the little things of life. Even as we've sung earlier this morning, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. I sing for joy, as verse 4 says, at the works of God's hands. God's works are also seen in the big things. We sang, God moves in a mysterious way. And in that song, we sing, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Obviously, last night around here, we had a pretty good-sized snowstorm. Many inches of snow have fallen. And I want you to think for just a moment about how many snowflakes came down from the massive storm that covered most of our state. Just think of the sheer volume of individual snowflakes that came down. When God was humbling Job, he asked him, have you been to the treasury of snow? Have you been to the treasury of snow? God in his design has made snowflakes. There are roughly about 35 different kinds of snowflakes in amazingly beautiful shapes. Some of them are in the form of columns, some on a horizontal plane, some are in combination of the two. If you are interested in this kind of things, it is fascinating to look at the various basic shapes of snowflakes. Go on the Google when you get home and check it out. It's just beautiful to see. However, there are about 35 basic types of shapes of snowflakes, but each one of these snowflakes has dozens of different permutations of how those snowflakes can be arranged, which means that you get into numbers of the variation of actual shapes of snowflakes into the trillion times a trillion times a trillion and so on of the possibility of snowflakes. That's just how the snowflake appears just at the eye level when looking through a microscope. But if you actually get down to the atomic level, the number of possibilities of how a snowflake can be arranged exceeds the total atoms that are in existence in the universe of a snowflake. When God said to Job, have you been to the treasury of snow? He knew exactly what he is talking about. I am soul happy, not at the thought of shoveling the snow, but at the beauty of the snow. It is a glorious thing. God's work is seen not only in the little things, in the big things of storms. God's work is seen in his faithful and steadfast love. In verse 2, the psalmist speaks of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. Loving kindness is God's covenant love towards His people. It is based upon His oath, which cannot be broken. The faithfulness is probably highlighting here this covenant love. This is God's covenant, or faithful covenant love. Today, in this age of grace, that faithful covenant love can be seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God before the foundation of the world to be laid out as a lamb for our sins, slain for our sins. He came to offer redemption to the world and to individuals, and He actually accomplished redemption for those who had put their faith in Him. And in Jesus Christ, God holds us to Himself forever, not according to our works, but according to the mercy and grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ. I am delighted when I think about God's faithful covenant love. That is an amazing work of God. Notice with me in verse 5, we have a statement again of one of God's great works. When the psalmist says, your thoughts are very deep. Your thoughts are very deep. And there's a connection between God's works and God's thoughts here. That is to say that God has thought through what He has done. The word here for thought has the implication of design and intention. Alan Ross, on his commentary in the psalm, says, quote, every thought of God is a planned action. And I just want you to think of the kind of deep thoughts that it would take, the plans and the intentions of God in order to make God's works actually happen. I mean, just go back to the snowflake thing for a moment. You know that scientists today still do not fully understand how snowflakes are formed. We know that particles of dust or pollen in the Earth's atmosphere catch water vapor in the air, and it grows in different shapes and dimensions as it falls through various levels of temperature and humidity through the Earth's atmosphere. But truthfully, we don't know how all that works. If you read through it and you read through the people who have done extensive research on it, they eventually come to this point. You'll see phrases like this. All of that stuff that I just mentioned, plus other factors unknown, make snowflakes. Now maybe we'll discover those factors someday. In fact, scientists are eagerly at work at that because they're interested at looking at the geometric shapes that are created because they think it might have implications for how we can move technology in the future. We haven't figured all that out yet. You know, when you read, as you think about the God who was able to create the treasury of snow, God has ordered the world in such a way that everything comes out bright and beautiful. Just think of the depths of the thought you would have in order for you to make a world in which you could have, for all practical purposes, no two snowflakes to look exactly like. And even if you could think of a system like that, you could never implement it. You could never possibly do it. God's thoughts are deep. We read earlier in Romans 11:33 of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Of course, the deep thoughts of God are also seen in His plan for redemption. Let me draw a line for a moment from Eve, as in Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to you today. Eve, the first woman who was created, God said of her that she would have someone in her lineage who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. You read in the Bible and it becomes clear that God intended that person to come through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, then David, then Solomon, and so on. In order for Jesus to be born, literally thousands of years and hundreds of generations had to fall in line in order for the Messiah to come at the exact precise moment in human history that God intended it to happen. And add to that all the specific prophecies that are given about Jesus Christ and His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection. What kind of deep thoughts and plans would you have to make in order to have that made possible? You can't write a mystery thriller like that. It just doesn't exist on that level. And even if you could imagine it, you still couldn't implement it. I mean, to put it bluntly, I can guarantee that there are people in this room who were either not intended by their parents to be conceived or born, or you have children that you didn't intend to conceive and be born. Many of us can't even get one generation exactly right how we want it. What about through all of human history to bring about the Messiah? And then to bring about the gospel in such a way that it would touch your life individually so that you would have your eyes open and see the glory of Jesus and be saved. Could you plan that? Could you work that out? Such thoughts, to borrow the phrase of another psalm, such thoughts are too wonderful for me. They are high, and I cannot comprehend it. Skip down to verse 12 in our psalm, and we see another work of God. Not only do we have the little things, the big things, the redeeming things, the salvation things, we also have preserving works of God. It's His preserving grace demonstrated. The closing verses of this psalm are set against the backdrop of threats of enemies. And yet the psalmist says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall, like a cedar, grow in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. That is God's protection and care for us. You know, I can honestly say this. Sometimes I am amazed that I am still alive. I really can say that. I am honestly amazed that I am still alive. I look back in my life at the number of close calls I've had in my life, some of which were done because I had no control over things whatsoever, some of which were because I was just foolish and stupid, all right? I look back and I think of the close calls of my life, and I go, by the world's definition, I'm lucky to be here. And I know I'm not alone in that, because I've talked to enough of you to say, some of you would say the same thing. I mean, how in the world you even made it this far? That's God's plans. That's His preserving grace in our life. It's a testament to His works. Now here then is our first reason why we give thanks together to God, why we sing together to God the Most High, why together we declare God's loving kindness and faithfulness. It's this, because God's manifold works are worthy to be praised. The little things, the big things, the redemptive things, and the preservation of our life, God's manifold works, His many works, are worthy to be praised. Here's the thing, when we come together week after week, I would just ask you, do you consider that we have a real shared reason to give thanks and to sing and to declare what God is like? You prepare your heart that way. That I'm going to come together with God's people. We have a reason to gather together. In fact, not just one reason, we have many reasons. The heavens, the little things, the big things, our salvation, all that entails, God's preservation of our life. That's not even to say anything about our future hope and glory. There are so many things of God's works that we have a reason to share. So many things to declare about God. It's really easy to get into a rut of simply just doing the thing we always do and coming together with God's people week after week. This psalm is designed to jar us out of the rut and say that there's a real reason why we praise our God together. He in His works is worthy to be praised. In fact, there are so many works of God, manifold works of God, that it requires complexity to express it. There's a feeling, it's actually very modern today, that simplicity is better in worship to God. Just have something raw or visceral. That's what's needed in worshiping God when we come together. And I believe there is a place for that at times. Sometimes we are just deeply moved by the glory of God that we just respond immediately in a raw way to God's power and grace. But this psalm actually indicates that it's appropriate to come with intention and planning. That's why there are instruments of 10 strings and the lute and the harp mentioned here in verse 3 with harmonious sounds. Our worship and our praise to God, if it's going to match the complexity and the depth of God's works and thoughts, also needs to have complexity and depth in its planning and execution together. That's why we don't just run with whatever feels good for the moment in our worship of God. I mean, there's a place for that, but it's a very small place. Truthfully, it's a shallow place if we stay there. The design of God is great, and it requires us to think carefully of how we would worship Him. But as we come together, do you consider the reason that we proclaim God's works together? Lovers always look for ways to declare their love. People who are delighted are always calling others to delight in what they delight in.
People filled with gratitude want to share their thanks with friends. And this is what we do week after week when we come together with God's people. Coming to worship with God's people has individual benefits for sure. But the assembly of God's people really is less about me as an individual and more about me and you and all together sharing in our delight in God. And it is me and you and all of us together being glad at what the Lord has done and telling God and each other about it week after week. And I hope you think about that. I hope you think that way about church and the assembly of God's people. But let me give you a second reason why, and this is much shorter than the first. Let me give you a second reason why it is good to give thanks and praise and to declare God with God's people. Reason number one, we do these things because God's manifold works are worthy to be praised. Reason number two, because the world needs to be taught of God's works, including the work of judgment. Because the world needs to be taught of God's works, including the work of judgment. So in verse 4 and 5, the psalmist extols the works of God. How great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. And then we are told in verse 6 this, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. That word senseless means brutish or like a beast. The ESV translates it as stupid. That's harsh, but probably grasps the point. It's used of the cattle in the field, which cannot see the danger that would befall them. Psalm 49 uses this same word and says of such people, a man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. They live and they die without seeing the big picture. Now here's the point that Psalm 92 is making. There are people who live in a world in which God's works are on display everywhere, and they go about their lives as if God either doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. And they don't realize, according to verse 7, that they will spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. There are people who are live. It's possible, even in this room, even for people who come week after week to an assembly like this, it's possible that there are people who live, even in this room, who live and see God's handiwork everywhere and either reject him or don't care about him, and they will be destroyed forever in judgment for their rejection of the glory of God. And this kind of senselessness or foolishness, to use the words of verse 6, can be seen in two ways. One way is that there are people who overtly or intentionally deny God's works. So this week, in preparation for this sermon, I did a bunch of reading on snowflakes, not the millennial kind, but the actual snowflakes, obviously. And it worked out well, considering our massive snowstorm last night. So I told you a few minutes ago about the 35 different types of snowflakes and the trillions upon trillions and trillions of possibilities of visible combinations that they can produce. Well, in the process of learning more about this, I ran across a video made by a man named Joe Hansen. He has a PBS program called It's Okay to Be Smart. I kind of like it. It's provocative. It's interesting. Interesting title. This particular piece that this video was entitled The Science of Snowflakes. And actually, truthfully, it was very entertaining and a helpful little video. You can look it up for yourself. In it, Hansen describes the man who most people believe first started to photograph snowflakes, which is no easy task. This guy started doing that in 1885 in Vermont. His name was Wilson Bentley. Bentley actually took a black cloth and he would take a turkey feather and he would stand as the snow was falling and work at catching on that black cloth the snowflake. He'd use a turkey feather to try to get the snowflake to fall where he wanted on the cloth. Then very quickly, without breathing on it, he would move over to a microscope where he had set up a giant old camera. And he would take photos of these snowflakes. He started that in his 20s, and he did it for about 50 years. Just incredible. He was one of the first people to really take beautiful photos of these snowflakes. Now listen to how Hansen from this PBS program describes Bentley in his thinking. Quote, now he, that's Bentley, he called them masterpieces of design. Of course, we know that there is no design in a snowflake. But that doesn't make it any less amazing. Now, in one sense, I know what he means. Snowflakes are formed through emergent properties that adhere to the laws of physics. In that sense, it is not as if God is up in heaven individually shaping each snowflake. But that's not what he meant. Because he went on to say this, quote, "Now you could love a snowflake because it's pretty, but it doesn't take away from its beauty to understand that it was sculpted by, quote, chance and physics." That, my friends, is exactly what this text describes in terms of a senseless person and a fool. What he's saying today is that when you drove to church today and saw the hundreds of billions of snowflakes piled up to each other, each one of which probably were not alike at all, hundreds of billions of snowflakes piled up today in a beautiful display of glory, nobody, nothing, no being made that happen. It just got here. It came here by chance. In fact, Hansen tells us the reason that at the molecular level, things change is because of a big explosion, the Big Bang. And remember, this comes from a video series entitled, "It's Okay to Be Smart." This is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 1 when he says that they profess themselves to be wise, but they are made fools. This is one way in which the senseless and foolishness is described in Psalm 92:6 is displayed, intentionally or overtly. This beauty, and he rightly calls it beauty, came here by chance. Psalm 92:6 says, no, that's senseless. That's foolish. Another way in which this senselessness and this foolishness shows up is by carelessness. This kind of foolishness doesn't overtly deny that God has to do with anything with the marvelous works that we see. It just doesn't really care. This person doesn't really care. This is the person who only cares about whatever they need to do for today or what they want to do today. This is the person who gets up in the morning, does not consider the glory of God screaming in the sun or shining in the blanket of snow that's covering the earth. This is the person who sees their children or their children around them and heeds not their glory as image bearers of God. This is the person who wants to live for the moment. They eat, they go to work, they come back to work the next day after they sleep, they play, they sleep for a few days, they work for 4 or 5 days in order to have a couple of days on the weekend to live their life how they want to live it. They may give some forethought to the future. I want to figure out how to retire, or I want to figure out how to buy a bigger house, or I want to figure out how to go on a trip. But they live their life with blinders on, always delighting in the trivial and the small, and never taking the blinders off and looking at the glory of God who made the very air that they breathe. This person is a different kind of fool because they live their whole life as if God doesn't matter. It's not that they explicitly deny him with their words, but functionally they do. Now, both the overtly senseless person and the careless senseless person have the same ending, according to verse 7. They just don't realize it. They don't see it. They don't know that when the wicked spring up like grass and when the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. That's judgment. They do not see it and they do not heed it. Now this may lead you to ask the question, what does this have to do with our thanks and singing and declaring of God and his works? Here's the connection, I believe. We give thanks to God. We sing to God, we declare God's glory in song and in praise, because in doing so, it might just jar a senseless person to their senses. And they might behold the mighty and glorious works of God, and they might repent and find God's faithful covenant love in Christ Jesus. In fact, you could be such a person here today. You could have heard the songs, but not really heard them. You could have heard the reading of the scripture and not really understood it. You could have heard the preaching of God's word, but maybe right now God is speaking to your soul that says, you need to be saved because you're living your life as a senseless fool, not heeding the glory of God, not seeing his works, and not seeing his covenant faithful love in Christ Jesus. If that's you, you need to wake up to your senses and see the glory of God. It is screaming at you all around. Every sensation that is pulsing through your body was given by God. Every delight that you will experience today is of his works. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and God's word is declaring the precious blood of Jesus and his faithful love. Receive it by faith if you've not done so. Today's the day. You see, we have reasons to get up week after week and to come and to give thanks and to sing and to declare together the glory of God and His works. We do so because the manifold works of God are worthy to be praised together. And the senseless, use the words of this psalm, the senseless need to hear our thanks and praise and declarations. And so may God help us as we come together and worship our God and His glorious works, that we do so with gusto, with gladness of heart. For God's works are worthy to be praised, and the people around us need to hear it. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify Your name, to encourage our hearts, and even to do saving work in any heart that does not know Christ Jesus as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.